It is good to see you today. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And while you're doing that, all kids second grade and under, if you'd like to go to a children's service, a worship service targeted just at your age group, you're welcome to do so. Miss Maggie's back there, our children's minister. She's waiting for you to spend some time hanging out with her and studying God's Word and singing together. It's not an obligation. If you would like to stay in here, you're welcome to do that as well. So totally up to you, second grade and under. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've been reading this passage for the last couple of weeks. We're going to read it again today, the entire chapter. I'll read it out loud, and hopefully you can follow along either with the words on the screen or in your Bibles. This is such a powerful passage, and we're in this series of questions, and I've decided to camp out in 2 Corinthians 4 for just a few weeks because there's so many powerful and important pieces of information here in this chapter that I just wanted us to take some time to camp out here for just a few weeks. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll read all 18 verses and you follow along with me. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over for the death of Jesus, over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all these things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God, I thank you for your word and for this truth, that the things which are seen are temporal, this world is passing away, but in Christ, the risen one, we will be renewed and restored, and we will see you forever. I pray, Lord, thanking you that though we have this treasure in jars of clay, that this is the case so that your power would be manifest and the glory of your name would be known and manifest to all people. So in an earthen vessel today, I preach, and I preach to those who also carry this beautiful treasure of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, who also carry that same treasure in earthen vessels. So today in our weakness, we pray to you, confessing our need for you and declaring again that you are great, you are good, holy and righteous, and you are to be glorified above all. And in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by whom and through whom we have access to the glory of the Father, in his name we pray, amen. All right, it is so good to see you here today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to spend some time today doing a little more working around the New Testament than we normally do instead of just sticking with one text, because we're going to do a little Bible study work today, so I hope that's okay. I've noticed by including the information from the prior weeks that the font pitch in the bulletin is becoming tiny. We're going to have to start issuing magnifying glasses, but so I think what we'll need to do is finally start dropping some of those off so you can actually read the words there that are in the notes. But anyway, so today we turn our attention. Last week we looked at the question, what is the gospel? This week we're going to look at what does it mean to be lost and what does it mean to be saved? Just a brief reminder, last week, what is the gospel? We asked the question, what is the highest good? The word gospel means good news. And we asked the question, what is the highest good of the good news of the gospel? And we proposed some ideas. Is it forgiveness of sins? Is it justification, receiving the righteousness of Christ by faith, accredited to our account? Is it liberation from the wrath of God and escape from hell? Is that the highest good of the good news from the gospel? Or is it the liberation from the bondage of sin? Is that the highest? You know, we don't have to sin anymore. We've been freed from sin. Or is it entrance into heaven and escape, eternal life, and escape from pain and reunited with loved ones? All of those things are marvelous, glorious truths. Aren't they? Aren't you glad those things are true? That our sins are forgiven, that we'll have eternal life, that we will see our loved ones again? But I want to propose to you that that is not the highest good news of the good news of the gospel, but the highest good news of the good news of gospel is that all of those things remove obstacles to the greatest good of the good news of the gospel, which is that we get God Himself. We get to see the glory of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, forever, everlasting joy spilling out of the Trinity and into our hearts, and increasing joy forever and ever and ever. All of those other things are simply means to that ultimate good of the good news of the gospel, is that we get to be with God forever because of what He's done in His Son, Jesus Christ. We get to see the glory of God, and that is the highest good of the good news of the gospel, is that we get God. We get to see Him. And this is what we've been made for. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. We have been made to see, experience, enjoy, delight in the glory of God. And we've had extensive discussions about this term, glory of God, and what it means and how it's the coalescence of all the attributes of God and all that He is experienced all at once in one moment. And this is what it is to be in the presence of God, is to experience all of that He is, all of His attributes, all of what He's done, simultaneously worshiping Him forever and ever. And I want to tell you, if that does not make your heart soar when you hear that, that when you die, you say like Job, my eyes will see my Redeemer on that day and not another. See, Job's not worried about being reunited, and he just lost his kids. Right? Remember that? He just had just buried his kids. And what does he say? The greatest moment in his life is, Lord, I'm going to be so happy to he says, no, not to be reunited with my kids. I think that's true and that's glorious and we should celebrate that. But even Job, prior to the glory of God revealed in Christ Jesus, is saying, my Redeemer will one day sit on His throne. I will see Him and not another. So even Job is stoked by that. And if that idea doesn't stoke a flame in you, doesn't cause an aching in your belly to just say, man, I just want to see the glory of God, then I just want to suggest to you to rethink the gospel that you have heard or embraced. The good news is that God has given us access to the very purpose for which we have been made, the glory of God, experienced, enjoyed, exalted in forever and ever. Well, if the highest good news of the good news of the gospel is to see and experience the glory of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, what does it mean to be lost? And there's a few things I'd like to talk to about that. The word lost, first of all, is used, I thought about this week, it's used in a lot of different ways. You can lose your keys, you can lose your phone, you can also lose your mind. And if you've lost your keys in your phone, you may be well on your path to losing your mind, that is for sure. You can lose your patience if you're a parent at times. Or you can lose your cool if you're in traffic. The other weird thing about this is you can lose a game. I'm baffled by that particular analogy. I was thinking about how are you losing a game? It's like you got lost on the way there. Apparently what you've lost is the opportunity to win, I guess. I don't know. I just find that odd. But we talk about losing a game. Well, the Bible talks about lostness and primarily describes it in relationship to our status as being spiritually dead. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:3. And if our gospel is veiled, so I'm going to connect here lostness, spiritual blindness, and spiritual death. These are all together here in Paul's ideas. But he says, if our gospel is veiled, if it's covered, if it's hidden, it is veiled to those who are what? What are they doing? perishing. Now, I want to emphasize this for a minute. This is one of the reasons why we don't glory in heaven, is because that sometimes we talk ourselves out of how serious our condition was before we came to Christ. Look, I just want you to know, it wasn't that we had a spiritual head cold and God gave us some spiritual allergy medicine or something like that. The Bible doesn't talk about the fact that, you know, your hip was kind of sore, your back was bothering you, spiritually speaking, and God came and gave you some Advil. The Bible says we were dead. We were spiritually dead. This is the worst possible idea that we could even imagine. We were spiritually in the casket at the funeral home, laid out, no hope, nothing there but tears. We were dead. And it's in this situation we were perishing. And that's how the Bible describes this, is this idea of perishing. And it's connected with lostness. Here it's the person's blinded to it, but it's connected to lostness, this idea of death. And I think one of the greatest connections to lostness and spiritual death is found in Luke chapter 15. You remember Luke chapter 15? It's the most famous chapter maybe in the Gospel of Luke because it has the three stories about things that get lost. They have the lost coin and the lost sheep, and then what? What else is lost in Luke 15? The lost son, otherwise known as the prodigal son. But if you parallel that out, the sheep is lost, the son is lost, the coin is lost, the son is lost. So this child is lost. And when he comes home, here's what the father says. This son of mine was what? Dead. He was dead. So there we have this imagery, this picture of spiritual death. He's perishing. He's dying. And he has come to life again. And then notice what Jesus says here connects lostness with spiritual death here, right? Because then he says he was lost and has been found. And so Jesus connects these ideas of spiritual death and lostness. By the way, it's interesting, at least here Jesus says he was lost and has been found. We sometimes don't parallel it very well. At least the song Amazing Grace parallels it well. It says Amazing Grace, right? And he says, I once was lost, but what? Now I'm found. But a lot of times we use the opposite word of lost as not found. When we speak in spiritual terms, a lot of times we'll say, I was lost, but then I got saved. Well, that's kind of an interesting thing, kind of comparing those two. But I think the reason for this is the word lostness is associated with spiritual lostness, which means death. And so salvation means being saved from that condition of lostness, which is spiritual death. So I just found it interesting because we talk all the time about someone's lost and then they got saved. And those aren't, we don't usually say they were lost and then got found, which is really what's happening there. But these things all come together. So this idea of lostness is living in a state of spiritual death. And Jesus here says, you know, he was dead and now he's come to life. He was lost and has been found. Now, this lostness also, going back to 2 Corinthians, has to do with blindness, a spiritual blindness. These are all just pictures I wanted to kind of paint with you today as we think through what the Bible talks about being lost, being unbelieving. There's all these pictures about that. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 uses this idea, this picture of spiritual blindness, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So there we have spiritual blindness, we have perishing, all these kinds of parallel ideas, and we have this one word that's not this parabolic language, but is more direct. They are unbelieving. That's the concrete idea. The parabolic ideas are more this, or maybe that's more the intangible idea, unbelieving. And these more parabolic ideas of blindness, spiritual death, all of those things go together. And so here he's saying that what's happened to a lost person is that the God of this world has come into their life and blinded them spiritually, blinded their minds in this case, and he uses the word heart later, mind and heart, mind and heart, that the devil, and we think this is the devil is doing this work. This is the devil's work in this world. The devil's primary work is to blind people to glory, to blind people from seeing the glory of God. Now, this is interesting because you see all the violence breaking out in the world today, all over the Palestinian area and North Africa. We see all kinds of trouble all over the world today. And you might think this is the primary task of the devil, is to make people miserable. I do think he loves making people miserable, but his primary task is to blind people to the glory of God. He blinds them to the reason they have been made. And the reason for this is he hates the glory of God, and he hates it when people see his glory. He hates it when people come to know the glory of God. So this statement here, in whose case the God of this world, and he's talking about those who are perishing, What about these people who are perishing? Well, they're perishing because the God of this world has blinded their hearts and minds to seeing the reason they are created, to see the glory of God. Now, the God of this world, the reason I say the devil, right? We immediately think of the devil, the God of this world. Well, Paul talks about the devil in these terms in other places in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, if you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Did I make a slide of this? I did make a slide. There we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, in case you want to turn there, or you can read it on the screen. Here Paul is talking about the devil, and he's talking about his ministry, and he says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. You see that? His schemes. The devil's scheming. The devil's involved in doing deceitful things. The devil's involved in hiding or cloaking things. He's got these schemes to hide and cloak the glory of God. He also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, he's warning them about who can you trust as a true apostle and a true prophet. And he says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. See the deception there, the cloaking, the deception. And this is what the devil does. The devil uses deception, he uses trickery, and he blinds our eyes and our minds to the glory of God, to the reason we've been made, the reason we've been created. This is what the devil does. This is what he spends his time doing all day. If you wonder, what is the devil doing today, right now, this is what he's doing. And the way he does this is not this. He doesn't come to a person and say, okay, look, don't look at the glory of God. That wouldn't be very smart because, right, if you tell a child don't do something, what are they going to do? Right? You say, hey, don't look at the sun, right? Never tell a kid that, right? Because they'll spend all day long going, you know, don't look directly at the sun, and all day long they'll just be going crazy. Now some of you are going to do that today. Don't do that, okay? The devil's smarter than to say don't look at the glory of God, don't see his glory, don't do that. Instead what he does is he replaces the glory of God with the best stuff he can find in this world. So he distracts us with iPhones and Blackberries, and he distracts us with work. He distracts us with cars and houses and sports and TV. He distracts us with sex and money. Look, sexuality is the greatest rush the devil can distract this world with. That's why when you go to the checkout stand at the grocery store, it says 10 ways to improve your sex life. Why? Because the glory that you were made for has been replaced with ashes and dirt. And the thing is, how do I make this temporary stuff like that eternal stuff? You can't read enough articles to take these temporary experiences and make them glorious. You can't. You can't read enough sports magazines to make whatever sports you're really into be a substitute for transcendent, eternal God. You can't do it. There's not enough sports magazines or sports programs to make that particular activity replace the hole in your heart to know the glory of God. But the devil will spend all his time distracting us with those things. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons we see this in the last 40 years. By the way, let me just ask you, last 40 years, have we seen a proliferation, a growth of sexual immorality in our culture? Yes? And have we also not seen an explosion of both drugs and alcohol in that same time period, right? And ironically, one of the most common uses of drugs is as a stimulant to try to make sexuality greater. It's a common thing. Now, let me just ask you, do people involved in that lifestyle seem happier to you? I mean, if you look at the newspaper, you look at the life being lived in L.A. and Las Vegas, and look, that's like shooting fish in a barrel, but I'm just saying, when you look at the individuals that have embraced completely, I need glory, I need it, and where I'm going to find it is through some stimulant and through sexuality. That's where I'm going to find this replacement for this enormous hole in me. Does it seem like they found that? Or do they seem more miserable than ever? And that's because those substitutes are ultimately dust. But the devil's got them blinded. That's all they see. And they're looking for the next rush, so they keep pushing those limits, which is why you have 30, 40, 50-year-olds acting like juveniles, want to return back to their high school days and their junior high days when they lived this sexual-free life and hoping they can restore that freedom so they can have that rush that they experienced at 14, 15, 16 years old. Sometimes they try it on the athletic field, but that winds up with the ER visit and a ruptured Achilles tendon or blown out knee. Trust me, I experienced some of that. But I'm just saying, you're looking for that rush again, the athlete. I want to be the basketball player again. And it winds up you're in the ER and and you've ruptured your Achilles. And because we want those things, and all of us are tempted. And so I say that today about anyone here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. I just want to caution you that the devil is going to put a lot of things in front of you that make you say, wow, isn't that great? Well, that's just great. All your attention drawn. You get narrow, you know, almost like a horse where they put the blinders on the horse and you can't see. And that's all you can see. All you can see is the carrot in front of you. And so with the blinders on, and that's all we can see, and that's what the devil's doing in your life. But I just want to warn us as believers, we too can do this. We can at times even have an experience and taste of the glory of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We can trade him in at times for these ashes and dust. And so that's a real concern. We've been made to know the glory of God, and the devil wants to distract you from that. That's what he does. He blinds us to glory. That's what he's doing in the life of unbelievers. So what does it mean to be lost? It means that the glory of God is hidden from our spiritual eyes and heart so that we can't see what we've been made and why we've been made. And the devil's primary task in your life is to do that. It's to blind you to glory and to replace that glorious truth about God with a lie, deception. So what does it mean to get saved then? Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. He says something rather interesting here. In verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we don't preach ourselves. Now, why is this? Think about this for just a minute. He just said the God of this world has blinded their minds and their hearts. Verse 6, he uses the word heart. And so he's blinded their minds so they can't see the glory of God. And then he says, we don't preach ourselves. Let me ask you this. Anyone here today feel comfortable if I brought a blind person here today and say, will you make them see? And you got to say, yeah, that's no problem for me. Paul's saying, if we've got someone who's spiritually blind, I don't have the ability to open their eyes. I mean, while Kim was in Sudan, one of the tragedies of Sudan is that there's this issue, this disease process that causes what they call river blindness. And she had a gentleman come to her and say, I walked miles to come here because I heard there was an American doctor that can make me well. And the problem is, they can give him some medicines to make the disease process stop, but the problem is, once the blindness has set in, there's nothing they can do about it. And that's a hard truth, right? This guy's walked miles, I think, probably hoping, maybe I'll get my eyesight back. And Kim has to tell him, we can't do that. You know, one of the docs has got to tell this individual who's already suffering from blindness. Now, that's a terrifying thought, right? Isn't that scary? Wouldn't that be scary? And that'd be scary in Grand Prairie, but imagine living in Sudan like that. And so Kim had another patient, a little girl who's starting that process and was already lost a lot of her vision. There's nothing they can do to restore that. And what we need, only God could make that person see again. And that's why Paul says, I don't preach myself. We don't preach ourselves. Because if I were saying, hey, look at me, the problem is you're still blind because I don't have the power to bring vision, spiritual sight into your life. And that's why Paul says we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And all we are bondservants. And then this just glorious verse, verse 6. Here's what it means to be saved. Okay, you ready? Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's what it means to be saved. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is a beautiful verse. Now, where does this phrase, light shall shine out of darkness, where does that come from? What passage of Scripture in the Bible, where does that come from? Genesis chapter 1, right? Where, let there be light. And so Paul's drawing here from Genesis 1. I think he's drawing from Genesis 1 in another case. Remember, two verses before, he says, the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, who is the image of God. And then here he is two verses later. He's using another Genesis 1 reference where he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. And so there's this picture of salvation where God comes and opens the minds of unbelievers in the hearts, in this case uses hearts, like I said, verse 4, mind, verse 6, hearts. He opens the mind and the heart to see, and what are they going to see? The glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So what does it mean to get saved? It means to have your heart and mind, spiritual eyes, go open and see the glory of God as being truly glorious. That's what it means to get saved. And we see the glory of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how we see the glory of God. Now, I want to take a couple of minutes just to do a brief study with you on this, okay? So John chapter 1, I just want to show you, this isn't just 2 Corinthians 4, and I'm not just randomly drawing this from this text, but John 1, remember how John 1 opens up? What's the first three words of John chapter 1? In the beginning, which sounds a lot like what? Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so that's all that Genesis 1, right? It sounds just like Genesis 1. You got the old creation idea, and then he moves down a little bit further, and I want you to see Genesis 1 here again. There was a true light which coming into the world. Doesn't that sound like Genesis 1 again? In the beginning, let there be light. It was coming into the world, and it enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was what? Made through him. You see Genesis 1 here again? There's a true light coming into the world. He's the one that made the original light. That seems to be the parallel here. And it says, and the world did not know him. I remember, I don't know if y'all have seen the movie The Gospel of John, but The Gospel of John is the text for that movie. It's just the NLT, the New Living Translation of The Gospel of John. Every word in the NLT is used in that movie. So if you have the NLT, you can just open up and follow the script perfectly. But when it gets to this verse, there's this powerful scene. I don't know if you've seen this movie, but Jesus is coming to John to be baptized, and they've got this video of Jesus where he's walking through these crowds, and all these people are just going about their workaday world. There's people selling pots. There's people, you know, doing this, doing that. And you have Jesus walking through, and the narrator's reading this. He came to his own, and they didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. He's walking right through them. It's such a beautiful picture of what really happened. He's walking on this dirt that he made. He's walking by these people that he created. He's going to walk into the Jordan River that he made. He's separated the waters from the land. This is the one, and he's walking through all these people, and not one of them looks at him and says, "There's the creator of the universe." And so he came to his own. They don't recognize him, but notice. So here's the true light coming into the world. They don't recognize him. Verse 11 through 13, he came to his own, and those who were owned didn't receive him. So he created them. They said, "We don't want him." But then there's this beautiful statement, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who what? Believe in his name." Now, hold on to that phrase, because we're going to use that in the next verse. It's going to tell us what believing in really means, okay? Because I want you to see this. Those who believe in his name, who are born not of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you did not birth yourself spiritually, okay? You didn't wake up one day and go, "Well, I finally figured all this stuff out." But God, a work of God, came into your life and opened your eyes and let you see. And I want you to see how believe in his name, that's this kind of propositional statement about what really has happened. And then there's this picture, and I want you to see verse 14. What does believe in his name mean? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," and what? "Saw his glory." You see that? You see that verse is connected with believing from the verse before. There's a true light that comes into the world. And then in verse 4, he says, and we didn't believe on him on our own, but God brought this about. He wrought this about in our lives. He came and he brought spiritual eyes to see his, to see him, to believe in him. And believing in him means seeing his glory. Glory of the only begotten from the Father, who is full of grace and truth. So the where they saw the glory of God was where? In Jesus Christ, right? Isn't that what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is talking about? They were lost. They were blind to spiritual truth. They didn't see the glory of God. And God in Christ came, and he brought a work about in their lives so they could see the glory of God in Christ, and they got saved. That's what it means to get saved. Our spiritual eyes go open, and we believe in Christ, and by that have access to the glory of the Father. That's what it means to get saved. Now, there's another picture of this in John chapter 9. I'm limiting this to what I think are very familiar passages. There were many others. There's a lot in 1 John. There's some stuff in the book of Revelation. So there's other verses I could have used, but I limited to these three very familiar passages. You remember John chapter 9? They come into Jerusalem. There's a man who's sitting there. He was born blind. Remember that encounter? And the disciples asked Jesus the question, "Who sinned, mom or the guy? And Jesus says, "Neither, so that the glory of God might be seen in his life." See there again? You see that again? The glory of God might be seen. That's the whole point here. And so anyway, so Jesus heals him, but he heals him in a particular way that causes the man to walk off from him. So he doesn't know what Jesus looks like, right? So he gets his sight back. He has this whole encounter with the Sanhedrin. They're like, you know, you are born in sin. Who are you to be lecturing us? And they finally boot him from the Sanhedrin. Remember his mom and dad? They bring them in there too, and they're like, is that your son? Uh-huh. And see, why is he, well, we're like, he's older than 18. You should ask him. Leave us out of this. And so, you know, even his own parents abandoned him. And so he lectures them for a little bit, and then he leaves. And then Jesus finds him. Jesus heard that they'd put him out, which means not just they kicked him out. I mean, like permanent dismissal. Don't ever come back here, you wretched sinner. And Jesus finds him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? I want you to see that, believe in him, okay? You see that phrase? Because here again in John 9, he's going to connect believe in him to seeing the glory of God, okay? The next verse, he says, 37, Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Let's see, the guy had been blind when Jesus healed him, so he walks up and says, oh, this is him. And notice what it says. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Isn't that glorious? He saw Jesus and he worshiped him. This is what we've been made to do, is to see the glory of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, and to worship him. That's what we've been made to do. And then here's this interesting discussion about this picture of lostness and being saved about sight. Notice what happens in the next verse. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. It's got to be talking about spiritual issues here, because I don't know of any text where Jesus saw someone who was seen and went, now you're blind. I mean, there are some examples of that in the Bible, but Jesus, as far as I know, didn't blind somebody. There is one temporary blindness example, you can look back at that, but anyway, one of the prophets. But there's no example, huh? What's that? Okay. There's no example of Jesus blinding someone that I'm aware of, and so... He's got to be here talking, though, about spiritual, right? And he says in the very next couple of verses, he has this discussion with the Pharisees, verse 40 and 41. The Pharisees who heard him said, hey, we're not blind too, are we? By the way, never ask Jesus questions like this, because he's going to give you an answer, you know. Simon, I have something to say to you. Say it, Jesus. Simon should have said, I don't want to hear it, is what he should have said. If you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say we see, your sin remains. So this is a beautiful picture of what it means to be saved. If you say, I already know all I need to know, I've seen all I need to see, I have all the knowledge I need, I've got God figured out, Jesus says your sin remains on you. If you say, I am wretched and poor, out of grace God opened your eyes like he did this man. And remember, how long had he been blind? He'd been born blind. You see the theological picture there, that from birth we're born into death, we're born into spiritual blindness, we're completely lost, and God has to take and open our eyes. And the one of the things that keeps us from seeing is this trickery by the devil that has us saying, oh yeah, I've got this all figured out, or I know God, or I can earn my way there, or I'm really smart, I got the Bible figured out, I know all about God. If you're saying those kinds of things, the devil has you still blind. You still remain in your sin. You're blind if you say, yeah, we can see, we got it all figured out. But if you say, I'm wretched and poor and needy, God opens your eyes. All right, one more example, Acts chapter 9, and then I'm going to connect it with one other thing Paul says in Acts chapter 26, a slide I didn't put in, but I think we can turn there and look at it. You remember the text in Acts chapter 9? Acts chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul. Remember, Saul's on the road to Damascus, and God kicks him off his horse, or camel, or maybe he's walking. I don't know, I'm improvising here, but I'm just saying, you know, he's on his way there, and God really kind of gets in Saul, at the time's face. He says, Saul got up from the ground. He's been knocked to the ground. He said, got up. And though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight. Now, that's really interesting. Why do you suppose God chose to leave Paul blind for 3 days? Speculation? Maybe because Jesus was in the grave 3 days, right? I mean, it just seems interesting that Saul's sitting around for 3 days. He's completely in darkness, like the Son of Man is completely in darkness. And then God, through Ananias, comes to him and opens his eyes, just like God, through the Holy Spirit, comes to the Son and raises him from the dead. And so you have this very interesting parallel there. But for 3 days, Saul's sitting around Damascus, completely blind. And God tells Ananias to go. Now, Ananias, you've had one of these prayers before with God, too, where you say, Lord, excuse me, I wanted to fill you in on the rest of the information in case you were unaware of a particular piece of information. Now, this is helpful to tell God missing pieces of information, because Ananias has this conversation where he says, I don't know if you know this, God, but that Saul, he is a bad person. And God's so patient with us. Yes, Ananias, I am aware about Saul. I'm fairly familiar with the guy. So don't worry about that. You go do what I've told you to do. And then there's this statement in Acts chapter 9 where he says, it says, Ananias shows up, and then there's this discussion in verse 17. Ananias came and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, that was just kind of a strange combo, isn't it? What does this vision have to do with this? Well, it has to do with the fact that what's been pictured in his blindness is to let him know, Paul saw at the time, you're in spiritual death, you're in spiritual blindness. And he gets both at the same time as this picture. And then it says, and immediately he regained his sight and got up and was baptized. So it's kind of an interesting parallel. You know, you immediately get your sight. You probably aren't calling me to go, hey, Daniel, fill up the baptistry. I'm ready to get baptized. But because this is connected to the regenerative act, this regeneration in Saul's life to now be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this picture of him regaining his sight and spiritual rebirth, which, by the way, this is a historical note for you. You already know this, but Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, the God of this world has blinded their minds so they may not see the glory of God and the gospel in the face of Christ Jesus. And then he says, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has spoken to our hearts that we might see the light of the glory. I can't help but think that while Paul's writing that in 2 Corinthians 4, he's got this in mind. 3 days of blindness, and then his eyes were open, and he's writing it down saying, God who caused the light to shine into darkness has caused the light of the glory of God to shine in our hearts in the face of Christ Jesus. Don't you think he had that in mind while he wrote that? Here's why I think he had it in mind, because Acts chapter 26, remember he was having this discussion, I should have put a slide in, I apologize, but Acts 26, he's having this discussion with King Agrippa, and he gives a fuller description of what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus. Okay, this is the longest account of what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus. Back in Acts chapter 9, it's a very short statement. Acts chapter 26, we get a longer statement. And in 26, Paul has been, you know, he's been kicked off the horse. He's laying on the ground. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? And verse 15, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but the things which I will appear to you. And then notice this, verse 17, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Verse 18, what's his purpose? To do what? To open their eyes. Now, note, he heard this on the road to Damascus. He's hearing this while blind. That's why I think this is a parable God is telling him in the midst of this 3 days of blindness, is that on the road to Damascus, the thing that Acts 9 doesn't tell us, that Acts 26 gives us a fuller description of, that Saul here in his own testimony is saying, here's what happened to King Agrippa. He says, here's what God told me. While I'm on the ground blind, God says, I'm sending you to go open their eyes. Okay, so let's look back now at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. With all that info, I apologize, I'm just dumping all kinds of stuff at you. I want to pull it all back together, okay? You have been created to know, experience, delight in the glory of God. That's why you've been made, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And lostness is spiritual blindness to that glory. You can't see the glory. If you could see the glory of God for 1 second, you would die for joy overflowing. But the devil comes and he says, ah, no, chase this, chase that, and we chase all these other things, which are dust. But then God does this miraculous work. If God had told Saul, hey, go open the eyes of the blind and you're on your own, this would have been a very depressing edict by God to Saul, because he can't open anyone's eyes. You know, he's not going to be able to take spiritually dead people and breathe life into them. He doesn't have that ability. No one has that ability but God. You might have some of the apostles doing other miraculous works, but not one apostle ever caused a spiritually dead person to come back to life. That's the work of God. And so Saul says, you go open their eyes. So here Paul, that's why Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Sorry, I'm stealing a little bit from a couple weeks from now. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in jars of clay. Because if you hear this message, hey, Saul, I've called you. All you got to do is go open the eyes of the blind and restore the spiritual life to all the dead people in the world. You're a broken down vessel. Now you go change the world and you're on your own. That's a hopeless message. But here we find that Paul says, I'm in this broken down body so that God would get the glory. But this is how God does it. God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in the hearts, in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So here's the deal. We got the devil who's blinding us, and we're looking at all these things in life. We're looking at cars, we're looking at houses, we're looking at money, we're looking at jobs, we're focused on our kids. You know, you're in high school, you're thinking about girls, you're thinking about sports, and then you come across these Christians, you say, you Christians are so boring. You guys need to get alive. You waste all those Sundays. You could be watching NFL pregame, and there's all these things to do. You could be sleeping in. You're so boring. And then, late one night, light floods the soul. And that which was boring and irrelevant suddenly becomes glorious. And God opens the eyes of the blind. Now, I told you this last week. I put a footnote in here as well. I'm greatly influenced, especially last week's sermon, less this week. I chased a bunch of stuff that's not in that sermon. But a sermon by John Piper called Opening Their Eyes, Doing Only What God Can Do. There's one clip from it that really stood out in my mind. I want you to see it. And it actually has nothing to do with the sermon. It's just John Piper reading a letter. I want you to hear this letter that John Piper reads from a man in the Netherlands, okay, about what it means to get saved. And this story has stuck with me so much that I wanted to share. When I first saw it, I thought, well, I got to share that with the church. That is such an amazing testimony, and I just wanted you to see it, okay? I think we've got it ready to go.
Okay, I got an email from a man in the Netherlands who was Jewish, and he wanted to describe to me how a message that he had, I don't know whether he read it or heard it. Oh, yes. He said he heard it online, converted him. Listen to the amazing event of conversion. Listening to the Word of God 3,000 miles away from where it was recorded. Monday, April 4, 2005, 6:09 p.m. God bless everyone who reads this. I can't believe it took 2 whole years to understand what is said in the audio sermon, Education for Exaltation in Christ. I am a Jew, a Christian Jew, since 2 minutes ago. I believe that Jesus is God. Jesus is Elohim. He who has the Son has life. God used that audio sermon to crush the mind of this stubborn Jew. I must say that I had troubles with the Father's name because being pronounced, as in Jewish culture, it is not common to pronounce the Father's name since we don't know how it is pronounced. But I decided to go on and listen. My eyes went open. Just today, I was angry with God. I said to Him, why are you letting me search without finding answers? Well, I found it now. Jesus is Elohim. I will make sure that this message will get spread out here in Europe. I am from the Netherlands. I can't believe it. Well, I do believe it, actually. Jesus is Elohim. Praise Jesus. Praise Elohim. What an eloquent statement of conversion. My eyes went open.
Okay, so that's what it means to get saved. Your eyes go open. You're looking at all the things in this world. You're looking at cars and girls and money and career, and you're like, those, you Christians are so boring. Why would you go down to church? And why would you worship him? And you guys need to get a life. And then suddenly light floods the soul and your eyes go open. And the cross of Jesus is now majestic. His resurrection is beautiful. And now suddenly the glory of God, you see the glory of God in his son, Jesus Christ, and it changes you forever. That's what it means to get saved. Your eyes went open. Now, I hope that something like that describes your experience with God. Because this is what it means to get saved. It means that all of the lies of the devil, that God, when you get saved, that God punches the devil in the nose and takes your blindness and opens your eyes and takes your hard heart and gives you a heart of flesh and takes the glory of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and you just say, it's beautiful, it's true. The whole world thinks it's false. The whole world thinks it's scandalous. The whole world thinks it's foolishness. Jews are stumbling over it. Greeks call it foolishness. But Christ, the power of God to salvation, and just say, it was once boring, and now it's glorious and majestic, and that's what it means to get saved. And if you can't look back at your life and say, I my whole life was wrapped around myself, and God overwhelmed that, and I've been reborn. That's what it means to get saved. So what it means to be lost is blindness to glory, and the devil's doing a work on you. He's distracting you. He's got you sidetracked. He's got you chasing all kinds of things that you think will give you the next fix, the next rush. You're planning on retirement, then you retire, and you're like, well, now I'm planning on vacations. You go on some vacation, then you die. That's the end of glory, apart from Christ. So enjoy it, because that's as good as it's going to get. You remember that commercial from the 80s, right? These guys are fishing in Idaho on the banks of the river. They're fishing, salmon fishing, and at the end of it, these guys are all around a fire, and they got the salmon smoking on the fire, and they're all sitting there, and they break open a beer, right? And they're drinking the beer, and what's the byline? It doesn't, what, get any better than this. Smelly dudes with smelly fish and smelly beer. It doesn't get any better than that. I'm really rather skeptical about their claim. But pick your picture, okay? You might be going, that doesn't sound like a lot of fun. Pick your picture, whatever it is, bowling, golf, it's some kind of, I don't know, cooking, whatever it is, pick that. There's not enough of it, because you're going to die and this world will turn to dust. Only faith in Christ and things done for the glory of the Father in his name will last. But they will last with infinite joy. So that's what it means to get saved. This is the issue of salvation. I want to be guilt-free. I know you do too. But that's not why Jesus came. The problem with the guilt is it separated us from the glory of God. That's the problem with the guilt. That's why we needed forgiveness. The ends of the work of Christ is not forgiveness for sins. The ends of the work of Christ is forgiveness for sins so that we might be in his presence forever. That's why he died. That's why he rose again. And I just want us to wrap our minds around that beautiful picture. I think it's not only in 2 Corinthians 4. I think the whole New Testament is filled with it. I could give you example after example of these kinds of truths that if you begin to read the Bible this way, you just say, there it is again. It's emerging again. It's all about the glory of God and us experiencing it, enjoying it, praising him for it. God has saved us by opening our eyes to see his glory through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I do thank you for your grace, for your Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy One, who has redeemed us. For his name and for the glory of his name and for the glory of the Father, we praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. Praise Elohim. Thank you, God, that you have opened our eyes. No one in this room that is a believer today can claim that that has happened apart from the miraculous, creative work of God, the God of creation. As you spoke, Lord, Let there be light. You have spoken yet again. Let there be light in the hearts of believers. In Christ Jesus, we glory in Him. We exalt Him. In His name we pray, amen.